handout coming to you. I want to recommend this little book to you. Okay, some of you probably familiar with that. Rose, that publishing company, Rose, puts out a number of different books. Very, very helpful stuff. Like, here's one, right? Bible timeline. Right at the beginning there, on the back, there's a thing of the tabernacle and so on. Throughout the book, the one that you have there is the is an overview of the law. You'll see there the Pentateuch, helpful little outlines like that. They've got that of the Old and New Testament, the different sections. So they've got nice little pictures like that. There's the books of the Bible. Okay. And just visuals, right, that help you to be able to see and remember. There's the outline, the overview of the law, of the history books, poetry and wisdom, major prophets, minor prophets, New Testament, Gospel and Acts, Paul's letters, okay, the general epistles, Revelation, how we got the Bible, the key points. So just very, very neat stuff. There's all kinds of charts and maps, and you know, there's the wilderness wanderings that we're going to talk about in this session in Egypt, some of where they went and their journey. There's just tons and tons of information. So that's a great thing. If anybody asks you, so what do you want for your birthday? What do you want for Christmas? Say, aha! I have an idea. Okay, if you go online, you can find those. The Rose's Book of Charts. So, like I said, there's various ones that you can check out. They make great gifts. And if you already have one, then buy one for somebody else. They make great gifts to give as well. So, I'd really recommend that as a terrifically helpful thing. And we're going to have a number of handouts from there. The nice thing about it is at the bottom, it says, may be reproduced for classroom use only, not for sale. So when you get the book, you already have copyright permission to make copies and to distribute them. So there's no copyright issues at all, which is great because oftentimes when you get resources, you're not supposed to make photocopies and distribute them, right? If you get special permission, but this the permission is already built in. Okay, so let's talk about Exodus. Exodus, the way out. The name literally means the way out or the road out. Okay, and if you want to turn in your textbook to page 28, chapter 3 in your textbook covers both Exodus and Leviticus. Okay, now there are three parts to the book of Exodus. Again, it's nice and simply laid out. The first 15 chapters deals with Israel in Egypt and then their deliverance from Egypt. So it's the whole idea of redemption. Okay, what does the word redemption mean? Somebody explain to me. What's the word redemption mean? Okay, to be saved from something, right? The word redeem is very similar to the word save. So redemption or salvation are fairly close. Okay. But the word redemption has one aspect that is very clear in it. It's to save from bondage. Okay, to save from bondage. So when you're talking about redemption, there's often the idea of a ransom price. A price that had to be paid in order to buy somebody out of bondage or out of slavery. So Exodus is about this redemption of the people of God, the nation of Israel, from Egypt. And we're going to have a look at a little bit there of why that was necessary. Okay. The second major part of the book deals with the protection and provision for Israel as this journey continues. They come out of Egypt, and now they ultimately are going to the promised land, right? But they're going to take some detours along the way before they get there. And through that time, the Lord, in a very wonderful way, even in their rebellion, right? even though they're under judgment, and they suffer tremendously for that, right? They're not getting away scot-free here. But nevertheless, we see God's protection and provision again and again and again and again. Like, the Lord's patience is incredible, even in the midst of his judgment of them. Then the third part of Exodus, from chapter 19 through to the end of the book, chapter 40, is the establishment of Israel as a nation. Okay, and the whole idea of the law covenant, or what we sometimes talk about, the Mosaic covenant, is given to them. Remember, as we talked, that Abraham's covenant was an eternal, unconditional covenant? Well, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant given through the law, was conditional. Okay, they had to fulfill certain things in order to receive the blessings of God. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant could not be broken because it's dependent on God, his promises, and his faithfulness. The Mosaic covenant is conditional and could be broken. And from our vantage point where we are now, the Mosaic covenant, okay, was brought to a close. We sometimes speak of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. That was that period in which Israel existed under the law of Moses. All of those provisions of the law, and if we're going to see the tabernacle, the priesthood, they were all temporary. And they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've been done away with, right? So the Bible puts it in this way in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, that the Mosaic covenant and the priesthood and the tabernacle, all those things, were a shadow. Christ is the real substance. He's the real thing. So when you talk about the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, they were temporary. The sacrifice of Christ was the final sacrifice that was needed. Animal sacrifices were happening all the time. Christ died once, right? Animal sacrifices were imperfect and couldn't take away human sin. Christ died once, and his sacrifice, his blood, was sufficient to remove sins. Talk about the priesthood was temporary and imperfect. Christ comes with a perfect priesthood. Christ comes with a perfect high priesthood. Every aspect and representation, symbolism of the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifice, are all fulfilled in Christ. Okay. So the Mosaic covenant was temporary. Okay. So on page 28, let's look at that first paragraph under Exodus there. It says, the book of Exodus is one of the great triumphant books of the Old Testament. It's composed of three major parts, and there's the three that we've just talked about then. Okay, Israel's redemption, deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Second major part has to do with Israel's protection under God's care in the wilderness on the way to Mount Sinai. The third part has as its theme the establishment of Israel as a nation under God. In the first part, Moses sets forth the mighty power of God to redeem his ancient people from bondage and gather them to himself. Okay, you see the power of God through the plagues and so on. In the second part, we have an illustration of the all-sufficient God guiding, directing, and providing for his people in the howling desert of Sinai. In the third part, Moses recounts how God made Israel into an official nation through the law given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. And Israel committed itself to that law. Very interesting. Each one of those parts, we're dealing with the nation of Israel, but in relationship to God. This is what God is. This is what God says. This is what God is doing, right? So very much the focus is ultimately on the fact that Israel are God's people, right? And they have responsibilities to God. Okay. Okay, the time period that is covered by Exodus, again, is very interesting. Exodus chapter 1 covers a period of about 350 years, right? And it starts around 1875 BC. Exodus chapter 2 covers about 80 years time period. Exodus 3 through 40 covers 1 year. Okay, so there's an imbalance in terms of the amount of time allocation here. And it takes us right through to about 1445 BC. And you can, in your textbook, on your own, read some of the details that it gives you there about that time period that is covered. I want to talk just a little bit about the connection between Exodus, between Genesis and Exodus. Okay, Genesis 46 through 50, we see Jacob and his family moving to Egypt. Genesis 49, 33 records the death of Jacob. Jacob dies. Okay, then Genesis 50 and verse 26, we see Joseph dying. Okay. In Exodus 1 and verse 6, it tells us that all Joseph's brothers had died by that stage. Okay. Exodus 1, 8 says a new king arose in Egypt, a king who did not know Joseph, and he didn't have sympathy for Joseph's family. Joseph and his family meant nothing to this new pharaoh, to this new king. So there's a big shift in power here. And from Exodus chapter 1, verse 9 onwards, records the beginning of this time of the oppression of the nation of Israel in Egypt. So God had used Joseph to bring the nation down to Egypt. He'd prophesied earlier that the nation would be there about 430 years. And he brings about that, okay, very interesting when you do the math of how the Lord fulfills his promise there. So Jacob, Israel, the children of Israel, his sons, the tribes of Israel are all in Egypt at this time. Jacob dies, Joseph dies, okay, all the brothers die. So you're on to the next generation after the 12 sons of Jacob. They're in Egypt. New king, and the Israelites as a nation are becoming mighty. They're strong. Okay, there's lots of them. The Egyptians begin to get worried. They said, wow, there's so many of them. What if they suddenly, you know, rise up and try and overthrow the government and try to take over control? We've got to keep these people down. Okay, we've got to make sure that they work hard, that we keep the thumb on them, because we don't want them to cause trouble. So this oppression begins to start. And it's a sad picture in many ways. You see the heart of mankind, the sinfulness of mankind through Pharaoh and his leaders and the way that they treat the people. Things are very tough for them, very, very tough. But the Lord has a plan. And the Lord is going to raise up this man, Moses. Okay, so we have a record of the birth of Moses here in Exodus. Chapter 2 speaks about Moses being born. Special circumstances, he has to be hidden because the lives, especially of the Hebrew male children, was in danger. Why were they doing that? Well, Pharaoh didn't want there to be too many of these Hebrew people, the Israelites, didn't want them to expand too much, so he'd given the command that every son that is born was to be killed, was to be cast into the river, but the daughters could be saved. The threat was particularly viewed as from the males. When Moses is born, his mother hides him for 3 months, and then when she could no longer hide him, says she made a little like a bassinet, floating bassinet, put him in it, and she laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So technically, she had done what Pharaoh said, like you shall cast all your male children into the river. So she did put him in the river, but she didn't just throw him in. She had this little waterproof bassinet, and she put him there in the reeds. And it says, his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So a very sad, very tense time. They weren't sure how this was going to work out. In God's providence, the daughter of Pharaoh comes down. She hears the baby crying, she sees the bassinet, she pulls him out of the river, and she actually takes him into her own home and raises him as her own son. However, again, in the amazing providence of God, she recognizes that this is one of the Hebrews' children. She recognizes not an Egyptian child. And Moses' sister is there, and she says to Pharaoh, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you? Okay, I think probably Pharaoh's daughter knew exactly what was happening, that it was going to be the mother of the child that was called. And she said, go. And the child's mother came. And Pharaoh says, take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So now, Pharaoh's money actually goes to support Moses' family, and his own mother gets paid for raising him and for nursing him. I mean, isn't that amazing? The Lord's sense of humor as to how he works in sometimes the most impossible ways. If we will trust God and make space for God to work, he will do amazing things in our lives. Often contrary to our human understanding and our human logic, though, because this doesn't sound logical. Can you imagine if Moses' parents try to work this out? Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to get Pharaoh's daughter to actually spare our son's life and get her to pay us to actually raise this child that we were supposed to have killed. Like, there's no way they could have worked it out, right? But God, the Lord intervened. So it's really amazing. We read that Pharaoh's daughter calls the child Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Okay, Moses literally means drawn out. Okay, drawn out, I drew him out of the water. And then it goes on in Exodus 2 to tell us a little bit about when Moses was grown, an event that happens that really changes Moses' life. It says he went down to his brethren. So now he's been in the palace, he's been raised and educated in the ways of Egypt, he's had every privilege, been raised really as a son of Pharaoh. But in his heart he knows who he is, and he goes down to see one day how things actually going with the Jews or the Hebrews, how's things? And he sees he goes out and he sees an Egyptian beating one of the Hebrews, and it says that he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Was that a good thing to do? No. Had God told him to do that? No. Okay. It just seems like maybe his anger boils over. He acts hastily without thinking. This is an immoral act. He murders another man, and then he tries to cover up the evidence. And of course, you know, often when we sin, we feel we can cover our tracks. Whew, okay, no, nobody knew, nobody saw. Okay, I got away with that. That's never true. That's never true. Okay. So the second day, verse 13, when he went out, two of the Hebrew people were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And the response is, who made you a prince and judge over you? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Indeed it was known, because it says when Pharaoh found out this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses had to run away. He had to flee before the face of Pharaoh. And he ran out, had to go into the desert. So Moses at this point is about 40 years old. So he's been 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in a life of privilege. Okay. Later on the scriptures tell us that he had enormous position and privilege and wealth and everything else, right? And his future was set. But then this event happens. So somebody put it this way, he was 40 years thinking he was really something. He was a handsome young man, had everything going for him, materially, politically, everything going. He was really something, right? And suddenly this change of events has to run out in the desert. And he spends 40 years in the desert learning that he's really nothing. And it's a very tough time in his life. And we have the record of that here. He goes out and he meets the Midianite, and he ends up marrying his daughter and keeping his sheep in the desert. A very lowly position, right? Gone from the heights of Egypt to the low position of a shepherd in the desert. And he spends 40 years there. And God begins working with him, talking to him. We have Exodus chapter 3. Where the Lord calls to Moses from out of the burning bush. The Lord reveals himself to Moses as I am. Okay, Yahweh or Jehovah. Right. So a very significant turn of events again. And the Lord calls Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead the people of God out of Egypt. And of course Moses objects, you know. He says, I can't do that, that's too difficult, you know, and I'm not able, and I'm not eloquent enough of speech, and he uses every excuse in the book to duck and dive and try and get around from that call, that commission. Seems too difficult for him. But God convinces him, and the Lord reminds him that he is the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he says, I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to deliver them, and I'm going to use you to be the one to deliver them. So a very significant point of privilege. Moses at this point, he's 80 years old. He knows his weakness. He feels his weakness. 40 years thinking he was really something in Egypt. 40 years in the desert thinking he's really nothing. And then God takes him, and for 40 years, Moses leads the children of Israel, learning that God is everything. That God is everything. And the Lord uses Moses in significant and powerful, spectacular ways through those 40 years. So 120 years old when he dies, significant life, okay? And so many lessons we can learn from Moses. The New Testament speaks about Moses quite a bit, quotes things from Moses' life. One of the big aspects is that there is a promise made that God will eventually raise up a prophet like unto Moses, okay? And we see that fulfillment again in the Lord Jesus, that he is the one. Who has come just like Moses led the people out of Egypt to be the deliverer, the redeemer. So the Lord Jesus has come to be our prophet, our priest, our king, but he is the deliverer. Okay, he is the one, he pays the ransom with his own life, and he brings us out of the bondage, not to Egypt, but to sin, right? And he brings salvation and freedom to us. So it's a wonderful lessons that that we can learn there. Okay, so when we look again at the three parts of the book, we see the redemption from Israel. Lots we could talk about that, and we just don't have time to go into all of that. But I want to go to that last section, the establishment of Israel as a nation, to the last part of the book, just for time's sake here. Let's go, first of all, page 29, I think it is. Page 31. Is that what I'm looking for? Obviously, we're just skimming this incredibly quickly. You need to go back and to read Exodus. You're all familiar with the plagues that happened and the progression through that. There's tons of details there. It's exciting to see God's hand, of course. See the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and his resistance against the will of God, and yet the will of God is finally exercised and put into place, right? So there's a lot there. On page 30, you can see the little chart that's on page 30 that outlines the plagues. And there's kind of three sets of plagues, three each, and then the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn, okay, in chapter 12. So read that. It's very, very interesting as to how the Lord uses that and some of the significance there. The last one, the plague of the death of the firstborn, you can imagine the devastation that there was. The angel of death moved throughout the whole land. And the firstborn of everything died. The firstborn son in the family, but also the firstborn of every animal died. The firstborn of everything was killed. The children of Israel were given a provision of how they could be spared. And the only way to be spared was for them to sacrifice a lamb. And there were provisions given as to how that was to be done. And it had to be a spotless lamb without blemish brought into the family for a certain number of days and then killed. The lamb had to be roasted. The blood from the lamb had to be applied to the doorposts. Very specific. And when the angel of death passed through the land and he saw the blood, not when he saw how good the people were or how hard they were trying or how religious they were or anything like that, when he saw the blood, that would cause him to hop over that house, as it were, right? He passed over that house. He didn't go into that house. He passed over that house, bypassed the house. And the firstborn of that family was spared. No death in that house because of the blood, right? Angel passed over, went to the next house. And any house that didn't have the blood, he went in and he struck the firstborn with death. And the children of Israel were given that as a celebration that they were to keep after that forever in their life. Every year they were to keep the Passover to remind them, because we forget as people, we forget, right? To remind them of God's love to them, God's protection, God's grace to them, God's provision for them, to remind them of the redemption that God had provided for them to bring them out of the slavery of Egypt. It was the blood, it was the sacrifice, it was the lamb, right? The New Testament, we read, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the Lord Jesus is equated with that Passover lamb, right? And again, we see the fulfillment. The Lord Jesus brings redemption to us from our sin. Right? There's no other method. There's no other plan of salvation. It's not by religion. It's not by effort. It's not by doing good or being good or whatever. It is by the blood that we are saved. The blood of the Lord Jesus. His life was given and sacrificed for us. So there's a lot of significance there in terms of the blood and the sacrifice of the lamb. Let's go to the bottom of page 31, the establishment of Israel as a nation, the law covenant. It says, we come now to the final major point of Exodus, and the content now takes an abrupt change. It goes from conflict, okay, and movement in the first 18 chapters, right? They're on the move, their wilderness wanderings and so on. But in chapters 19 through 40, they're settled. They have to encamp. Okay, so there's a big change here. And they're given instructions by the Lord. So this is the establishment now of them as a nation, and the law covenant is received. It took 2 full months to reach the sacred mountain, and there they were approximately 11 months. At the foot of Sinai, Israel was organized formally as a nation, and there they accepted the conditional covenant of law. Over on page 32, it gives you a bit of a diagram of the wilderness wanderings and of the route that they took. We're going to go and look at point number A, Israel's place under the law. Okay, so let's go to chapter 19, Exodus 19. Okay, so what I'm going to ask you to do is in your little groups, two of you or three of you together, I want you to read through Exodus 19, read it out aloud to each other, because this is kind of set the stage for the rest of the book. So go ahead and do that now, and you can take turns maybe reading one verse back and forth between you there, but you can actually do that out loud. So go ahead and do that in twos and threes right now. So get started as quickly as you can on that. Start reading. Here.
Okay.
I can maybe email you one.
That'd be good.
But yeah, okay.
I keep telling people about them.
Okay, and we're waiting on our new catalogs too.
Okay.
And we thought we'd have them already by now, but they didn't come before we left yesterday. But it was kind of neat. We were wanting to print some new catalogs, but they're very expensive, like a full color. So we had looked around, and like we were some places like $6 to $8 each.
My word.
You're kidding. So anyway, then a fellow, an older fellow in his 70s that we know from Aurelia, had phoned a few months ago. And he said, well, I just heard about this, that you're in this Emmaus work. And he used to be in the assembly there, but he's in a Baptist church or something now. So anyway, I said, yeah, we're involved with this. And he said, well, tell me more about it. And he wanted to see the website. And so he said, do you have a catalog? So I had one just that I used to print off at home. So I'll get that out of your eyes there. And then, so he looked at it, and then he phoned me. He said, Peter, he said, I think you can do better with your catalog. I said, yeah, but I said, it costs money, and we just haven't been able to afford, you know, that kind of money. And he said, well, I know a friend here in Aurelia, a Christian man. And he said, he's a printer. And he said, I think if I talk to him, he'll do us a deal. So he negotiated with him, and so the guy agreed to put, it's not very long, I forget how many pages it worked out to be, but anyway, he said he could do us a full color for, I think, $1.58.
Wow, that's a little different.
I said, wow, okay, so anyway, he's laid this whole thing out. And so it's still substantial in terms of money, yeah, right? Because we wanted 1,000 copies done. And so then this friend of mine who originally told me about him, when it was all set up, he said, are you ready to go to print? So we said, yeah, we've been back and forth and we've looked at the proofs and I think we're all ready to go. And he said, I'd like to pay for it.
Wow.
I said, oh, wow, well, praise the Lord. That's amazing. Yeah. So he has actually paid for the printing and it was done the end of the previous week. So it was supposed to have been shipped up to us this past week, and
nice.
But things do take a little longer to get up to us. So, so we're hoping Monday or Tuesday it should be there. So.
Okay. Do you have a PDF of it?
Yes, we do.
Well, if you want to email me that too, that'd be
okay. Okay, sure. Because, sure.
Cool. Yeah, that would be good. Even I was talking to Adam and Ruth Milling, they're here this weekend.
Okay. Okay.
Because I found it super helpful, that curriculum, you know, okay, to kind of sort through. I mean, it's so many courses,
yes,
which
right.
is great, but it can be overwhelming for somebody who doesn't have these familiar with them all.
Yes.
So
yes.
That would be great. Yeah, sorry, I keep forgetting.
Okay.
Cool.
Okay.
Very good.
No problem.
Oh, that's good. Just looked at that. I'm sorry, he had to go to work.
Oh,
he said to me in the car, I get this letter here all day.
Oh, poor guy.
No. Oh, boy.
Oh, it's a nice group, eh?
It's very nice. Yeah.
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 Yeah. I think they're still
you
know reading some of them.
Yeah, it's
probably good. That's good.
People from different assemblies.
Yeah. Yeah.
So sorry again about my lizard.
Oh, no problem. No problem. No.
Next year. So it's early. So Gary's doing it.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So it'll be a little early. I'm just sad that I won't be able to be there. That's,
yeah.
So yeah, enjoy Gary.
There may be some people, if Gary goes, there may be some people who must be able to go to Israel.
Oh, really? Okay. Yeah. Okay.
Dennis and Gabe.
Yes.
Yes. Visiting Dennis at work a month or so. And he told me he'd get gorgeous, but I'd love to go to Israel.
Okay, okay.
He said they've been looking at travel agents and things. So I said, no,
it's not the way to do it.
I said, it's awesome that you want to go, but
yeah,
we're going to get some kind of secular or Catholic tour then.
Right.
You have to go with someone. And they did, because they didn't even know, understandably.
Yes. Right,
they
right.
Know there are people who lead these tours. And,
yeah.
So okay. It's possible they'll go with Gary.
Yes, yes. Oh, that would be great. I'd enjoy that. Yeah, I would imagine Gary would be an excellent tour guide. Yeah.
Yes, you could get through the humor.
That's true. Like, yeah, yeah. Just the weak puns. I guess.
No.
I think they seem to all be done there. So. Okay, everybody done? Read through the chapter? Okay, so that chapter kind of provides us with a good introduction to this section. Okay, so that I think what we see is the Lord prepares his people here, and one of the things, of course, that he tells them to do, verse 10, is to and onwards is the whole idea of consecration. They're to be set apart for the Lord. The idea of consecration means you focus where your efforts and energies are going to go. You consecrate yourself to something. You dedicate yourself. You give yourself to something. It also has the idea of purifying, of becoming holy, right? Of making sure that your focus is so narrow that you shed everything else. Right? So very, very particular. Okay, so that preparation is given to them, and then of course the next stage, as it were, is the giving of the Ten Commandments. So what I want you to do now, close your Bibles and close your textbooks. I want you to just from memory write out as many of the Ten Commandments as you can remember. Okay? Just on your own. Don't be embarrassed if you can't remember them all, but try and think hard and write out from as many of the Ten Commandments. You don't have to write the whole full thing with everything. You can kind of shorten it down, just the essence of each one of those commandments. So see how many you can remember. Got them all 10? 8, pretty good. 10. How many you got?
I got 8.
8 as well? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's read them in Exodus chapter 20, and you'll see which ones that you've missed. So Exodus 20, that's where you can find the Ten Commandments. There's one other place that you can find them. Anybody know where? Where?
There's places where you can find them.
But where are the all 10 given again? Anybody know? Deuteronomy 5? Maybe? they're given again. But anyway, we're going to read from Exodus 20. The Lord God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So you shall have no other gods before me. Everybody get that one? Okay. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a graven image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth, shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Everybody get that one? No, you didn't get that one? Okay. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The name of the Lord is holy. The name of the Lord represents who the Lord is. Okay. You think even, you know, in our usage, if somebody mentions a name, hey, have you seen so-and-so? As soon as you hear the name, you don't just think of a kind of a, you know, name hanging in the middle of the air. You think of a person, right? You think of that person's character and what they look like and how they behave. And like the name becomes the person. So the name of the Lord represents who he is. So that's why his name is so important, right? So do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay, so the Sabbath is given as one of the requirements. It's very important to remember something, and we won't have time to get into this a lot, but that provision of the Sabbath was given to Israel as a nation under the Old Covenant. You come into the New Testament, the other 9 commandments are all restated. But the Sabbath is not restated in the New Testament as a requirement for believers. Just an interesting point. Okay, so the first 4, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved or graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God. And you're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, those first 4, sometimes called the first table of the law, and they relate to our relationship to God and with God, right? Then the second table of the law, there are 6 commandments given, starting from Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Okay. Ephesians chapter 6, it again says to Christian children, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, right? So it's referring all the way back, and the promise is that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. Right? So those 6 are given. Those are in relationship to our horizontal interactions with people, how we treat other people. Right? So first priority is in terms of the family. Honor your father and your mother. Family is extremely important in the Bible. Okay? Very, very important. We need to remember that. We need to honor family relationships and protect, preserve family relationships. Don't kill people. Okay? Not a good thing. The New Testament picks up on that and says it's not just a matter of physically ending somebody's life. We shouldn't do that. But also, we can assassinate people's character, as it were. We can tear people down, and we can ruin people's life by the way that we speak about them and attack them and criticize them, etc. Okay? So we're to be very careful. It's not just a matter of physically ending somebody's life, but also somebody's character. Then you shall not commit adultery. Again, the New Testament says it's not just a matter of physically going out and committing an act of immorality physically with somebody, but we can commit adultery in our minds and in our hearts. Okay? God says that's adultery too. If we have lustful thoughts, that's adultery. If we look at someone or something and we desire that person in a lustful sexual way, he says you have broken the commandment of God, right? That is prohibited. We are not to do that. That is destructive. That is harmful to us. Even if you never actually do anything to anybody else, you just think about it. Okay, that's why pornography is so bad. That's why things like the cultivation of those thoughts through movies or television or online or books or magazines, that's why that's so destructive and harmful. That is committing adultery. We can commit adultery in our heart and nobody else might know about it. We can commit adultery in our minds and nobody else may know about it. But God knows, right? The Lord knows our thoughts. He says he knows our thoughts from afar off. So we have to guard our minds. We have to guard our hearts. And the battle in adultery starts in our thoughts and our minds. If we're not protecting our thought process, if we're allowing our minds to ramble and go wild, if we're allowing lustful thoughts, entertaining them, right? Reflecting on, allowing them, dwelling on them, okay? Feeding them through the wrong kind of input. We are building destructive patterns, harmful, sinful patterns in our minds. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what we think, okay, the thoughts, end up becoming motivations and desires, which end up becoming acts. And acts repeated become habits. And habits repeated become a way of life, right? So there's a very powerful process that can happen. And that's why we have to cut it off at the level of the mind. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, we are to allow our minds to dwell on the things that are good, that are noble, that are excellent, that are praiseworthy, that are pure, right? We have to make sure that we let our minds camp there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, we are to be changed. Our whole life is to be altered, and the course of our life is to be altered by the changing, the transforming of our minds. If we allow our minds to be fed by the world, by sin, okay, by lust, by greed, by materialism, by selfishness, if we allow those things into our minds through what we read, what we see, what we hear, what we expose ourselves to, those will formulate our worldview, our way of looking at things. And those things then will dictate how we make decisions and how we speak, how we act, how we live. It all starts in the mind. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, the renovating of our minds. Okay? The natural mind, Romans 8 tells us, is at war with God. The natural mind, okay, does not submit itself to the things of God and the laws of God. Indeed, it cannot do so. So it's not just a matter of turning over a new leaf or trying harder, but it's a matter of actually needing the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the power of the Holy Spirit in our minds to be able to get control of our thoughts. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Self-control, the control of your mind, is not something that is naturally possible to you and me. It is only possible as we walk in the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit and we bring our minds into captivity to Christ, we allow our minds to be under the influence of the Word of God, of the Holy Spirit, as we allow the life of Christ to regulate our life and the power of God to control our minds, only then will we win the battle in terms of lust. Okay? Lust cannot be conquered by simply trying harder or by learning some little tips and tricks and techniques. Lust cannot even be conquered by just by counseling. Many people go for counseling and still end up with the same problems again and again, right? Nobody else from outside of you can actually control what is happening in your mind, right? That's something, that's a battle that you have to take control of and face and fight on your own. But you can't do it in your own power. So it's between you and the Lord, and truly allowing God to give you the fruit, the influence, the effect of walking in the Spirit, the control of your thoughts. So that's so vital. That's so important. So when we read these commandments, it's not just, okay, well, I haven't gone out and committed adultery with somebody else. I haven't been unfaithful, so I guess I'm okay. What about the mind? What about our desires and inclinations that nobody else knows about? What's happening there? Is that pure? Is that clean? Is that in control? Or is that out of control? Is my mind filled with light? The light of purity, the light of the Word of God, the light of Christ? Or is my mind captivated and filled with darkness? Because what's happening in your mind will flow out in your life at some point. Okay. So guard that very, very carefully. So do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. Do not lie, do not bear false witness, and do not covet. So very powerful principles, very, very powerful principles that truly affect every second of our life. Like the whole thing of covetousness is a huge problem for us living in the West in a materialistic culture. I mean, just walk into any mall and your eyes see things that you want. I want one of those. I've got to have that, right? Like covetousness is at the very core of a consumer society because everything is geared to make you buy stuff. That's what drives the economy, right? And so we have to really be on guard. Just that one point of covetousness, which leads to materialism, the scriptures actually said can lead to idolatry because we begin to worship certain things. Oh man, I gotta have that car. There's just no way. I can't even live if I don't get that car, right? I want to play this sport, whatever. I want to achieve this thing in my life. I got to have that particular kind of clothing because it's going to make me so cool, you know? It becomes like idolatry within us. People lust and covet houses and cottages and boats. Coveting. That alone can destroy your life. That alone can make you useless to the Lord, where God can't use you because you're so taken up, so preoccupied with stuff. There's no place for God in your life, right? You're pushing, you're grabbing, you're striving. And we can do that in terms of what, you know, where are we going to go to college and what career choices we're going to make. It can all be about covetousness, materialism. We can shut the Lord out in our pursuit of that stuff. It can be so deadly. Really have to be on guard against that. So when the Lord has given these commandments, it's not that God, you know, sat in heaven and said, how can I make their lives really miserable? I mean, how can I just be a real killjoy and invent a bunch of rules and regulations that are just going to make things really hard for them? No. God's law is a reflection of the goodness of His character. And they're given to us for our protection. They're given to us for a reason, as guidelines, as parameters. Instead of seeing the laws of God as something, you know, to find a way around or whatever, rather see them as a safety net, as a safety net. Okay, when I was very young, my grandmother had a little dog, and this dog every day it would see the back then they had milk deliveries, right? So the truck came along house to house, and the guy came to the door and he delivered your milk right to the door. And so this little dog every day would see this milk delivery and just go crazy at the window. Let me get that milkman. I just had that milkman. Man, I eat him up. Right? Every day. It was just like, but that dog, as much as he wanted to do that, was restrained by the safety of the house. Right? One day, unfortunately, when my grandmother was opening the door, the little dog got out. And as the milk truck was pulling off, ran after the milk truck and actually ended up going right under the wheels and being killed by that milk truck. So that little dog that so badly wanted that thing that it viewed, like if I could get it, I'm going to be happy. Boy, I'm going to chew that milkman's ears off or whatever, you know. He just had this goal and desire of what he was going to do to this milkman. When he actually had the opportunity to go towards what he wanted, it destroyed him. The house that the dog viewed as such an irritation, just like open the door, open the window, something, let me get out of here. Right? The house was actually a safety for that dog because it protected it from destruction. God puts boundaries in our lives, His rules, His laws, His standards, His commandments, and they're a safety for us. When He says, do not commit adultery, our society says, oh, that's old-fashioned and archaic. I mean, that's just holding us back because, you know, all these rules and regulations, we can't express ourselves and be free or whatever, you know. I mean, if you just throw God out, throw the Word of God out, throw His commandments out, just think how much fun we'll all have and just think everybody will be happy because we can all do what we want. Well, okay, so that's what our society has done. So how happy are we? We're not happy as a society. Okay, never before has there been so much unhappiness and problems, emotional turmoil, abuse, pain, psychological stress. We're not a happy society. So we've thrown God out, we've thrown His rules and laws out. So we could do our own thing and follow our own passions. It's not helping us at all. It's destroying us. But people can't see that. They don't want to see that. Right? So when we look at the Word of God, don't see it as an irritation. Don't see it as something that gets in the way of your fun. But thank God for it and see it as a safety net. So when He says, don't commit adultery, thank you, Lord, for loving me and giving me some boundaries to work with. And I think one of the neat things is here the commandments say, you shall not murder, right? It's a command. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. So it's telling us this is what you have to do and what you must not do. But there's a problem with the law in one sense, because the law gives us the instruction, but the law itself doesn't give us the power to be able to do it. Right? So that's a huge issue, because the problem is I don't have the power to keep the commandments of God, because my whole nature says and does the opposite of the law of God. And Israel tried under the Mosaic covenant to keep the law, and they couldn't. And in fact, the New Testament very clearly explains to us, nobody can actually keep the law. Right? So it's a huge problem. But you know, when you become a Christian, when you become a believer and you're born again, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to keep the commandments. So there's a change in our understanding as Christians. Under the Mosaic law, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? So, whoa, but how do I do this? I can't do this, I'm too weak. But in the gospel, it becomes a promise. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not commit murder. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not commit adultery. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not steal. If you walk in the Spirit, you will honor your father and mother. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not bear false witness. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not covet. The power, the motivation comes from the Lord Himself. And He enables us to keep these commandments, not as a kind of an external regulation, but now as an internal motivation. We as Christians are part of the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the Lord promised, I will put my Spirit within them and I will write my laws on their hearts. And what a blessing, what a privilege that is to be a child of God, born again of the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, right? Enabled by Him. And to have His law not simply on a written page or on a clay tablet, but in my heart. So it becomes my motivation. Nobody, in a sense, has to say to the Christian, you know, that's not right, you shouldn't be doing that. Rather, it's like, I don't want to do that, because that's not pleasing to the Lord. I don't want to do things that are contrary to the nature and the character of God. So there's a big change that happens in the life of the genuine believer. Okay. So there are two tables to that law, Godward and manward, requirements, but not the power to fulfill it. In the new dispensation, the new covenant and the gospel, we have the motivation and the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. But we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to actively seek Him. We need to actively allow Him to do His work in and through it. So Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, is kind of in one sense a summary of the entire law of God. But then from chapter 21 through 23, there's an explanation of how those Ten Commandments play out practically in Israel's civil life, in their social life, and in their religious obligation. So there's all kinds of requirements given there, and makes for some interesting reading. Exodus 21, law concerning servants. There's a way that they had to treat people who they had in servants, as servants. From verse 12, law concerning violence and murder, manslaughter, and so on, kidnappings, and all kinds of things. If somebody were cursed their father or mother, they would had to be put to death. Boy, good thing that doesn't apply anymore, eh? There'd be no teenagers left. There's even animal control laws that are given to us in Exodus 21 of how, you know, what happens when an animal injures somebody. what's to be done with that animal. So all kinds of rules and regulations. Chapter 22 talks about property responsibilities, trespassing. It speaks about moral and ceremonial principles, justice issues, the law of the Sabbath, all kinds of interesting things in those chapters. Okay. So this is Israel's place under the law, and it's all detailed there, the summary, the application of those things. But as well, here in Exodus, the nation of Israel is given a plan for worship, a plan for worship. So page 33, point number B. Page 33, point number B. Israel provided with a plan under the law covenant for divine worship. And it covers from chapter 25 through to chapter 40. So God gave plans to Moses in chapters 25 through 31 to build a place of worship and communion. It was called the tabernacle, a dwelling place for God among his people. There God would meet with them. So that was the meeting place, right? Various pieces of furniture occupied this holy building with its two compartments: the ark, the golden altar, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. Each of these had its spiritual significance in worship. In the court around the tabernacle was a bronze altar for sacrifice and a laver for washing. It is one thing to have a place of worship, and quite another to have a priesthood to function there representing man to God. God chose Aaron and his sons for that task. Instructions for their garments and consecration are given, chapters 28, 29. Skillful artisans were chosen and gifted to do the work of construction and to make those priestly garments. Okay, so it talks a little bit about chapters 32 through 34, the whole golden calf incident and the interruption in the worship. It's a sad commentary. God is giving to Moses instructions for how he and the people can worship God properly. And even while God's giving those instructions, people's heart, they backslide. Okay, and they go back into idolatry. When they rebel against the Lord in their hearts, it's very, very sad. And, the Lord had told them, don't make any graven image, any carved image. And just very shortly after that, they go and make a calf out of gold and they all bow down to it. And they dance around. The Lord said, do not commit adultery. And they commit acts of sexual immorality around the golden calf. They do the very opposite of things that God has just commanded. How very, very sad. Okay. In fact, the Lord is so angry that he says, I'm going to wipe out these people. And Moses intercedes for the people. He goes and he prays and he says, Lord, rather blot my name out, but please don't destroy your people. Right? And he appeals to God. He says, you know, what will the other nations think if you destroy your people? It'll look bad on your name. You know, rather have mercy on them. And so he intercedes, he pleads for his people. A neat example of a great leader. A godly man. Okay, and you can find that in Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. So let's talk a little bit about the tabernacle. I've got a handout here for you that'll give you a picture, a little picture of the tabernacle, and then we also have this model that we're going to look at. Thank you, sir. I'm not going to go into tremendous amount of detail on this because we just don't have the time to do it. So you'll see there's a little layout of the tabernacle there when you get that. We're going to end up with three pages, but let's look at that first one first of all. Okay, so you can see the model that is laid out for you here. this was kind of the entrance, which was protected by the curtain, and everything was specifically given by God. It had to be done in a very, very specific way. Okay, then you had the outside court of the tabernacle, so there would have been curtains all the way around here protecting this. And then you have the main tabernacle part itself, and there were certain coverings that had to be made for that tabernacle. Okay, but in the outside court, there was the brazen altar, and then there was also the laver for washing. And so, you know, as people were coming in to this area where the priests would be operating here, and of course Gentiles were not allowed into this, only people who were full-blooded Jews were allowed in. The focus of attention would have immediately been on the bronze altar, or the brazen altar, where the sacrifices were being made, because you couldn't approach the presence of God except through sacrifice. So nobody could just say, hey, I just want to take a peek inside the curtain, right? Because if you did, you would be struck down dead immediately, right? So you could only come by the way of the priesthood and the way of sacrifice, right? So there were certain things that had to take place, and I'll get everybody to come up in just a moment to look inside here. But there are two sections to this tabernacle. The first section was called the Holy Place, and the second was called the Holy of Holies. And who is the only person that was allowed into the Holy of Holies? The high priest. And how often was he allowed in there? Once a year. On what day was he allowed in there? That's right, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Okay, that was the only day that he was allowed in there. In this first part, and you'll see it on the diagram there, in that holy place, okay, there is the table with the bread of presence, or the show bread that is on there, the altar of incense, and there is the lampstand that was to be burning permanently in the holy place as well. So only three pieces of furniture, if you like, in that holy place. And of course the priests, first there would be sacrifice, and then they would come in with the blood, they would come in to offer their incense on the altar of incense. Then there was another curtain that divided and separated the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and that Ark of the Covenant, of course, inside the Ark were the tablets of the law given to Moses. Were they the first tablets that God gave to Moses? What happened to the first ones? Yeah? Why? He was angry because he came down and saw the whole incident with the golden calf and so on. So the Lord gave it to him a second time. There also was a little bit of the manna, that special food that God provided for them in the wilderness. There was some of that there. And then, of course, Aaron's rod that had budded. Again, it's just that was a sign where God had sealed the priesthood of Aaron and his son. So they were all contained in there. And of course, on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And when the high priest went in, he had to go in, and the mercy seat had to be sprinkled with blood. And then there was the two cherubim that were on top of the Ark with the wings outspread as well. So it's fairly simple layout. The system that was used was very complex. And as you read about that in Exodus and Leviticus, very complicated system as to what had to take place. And we'll see a little bit more about that in Leviticus, some of the offerings and some of the special days that had to be kept and so on. The point of all of this is you couldn't just waltz into God's presence. Okay, I think I'll just go and visit God. No, there was a system that had to be gone through, and you had to have a priest. You had to have sacrifices. You had to have the tabernacle. Okay, there were curtains. There were separations. You just didn't do things on your own terms. The reason? God is holy and people are sinful. Okay, and God cannot simply say, I don't care that you've sinned, just come and visit me in any case. No, there was restrictions. there was separation. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They were separated from God and from the presence and the blessing of God, right? The tabernacle reinforced that truth, that idea. You as mankind are sinful. You're separated from God. You have to come by God's ways, God's instructions, sacrifices, washings, the priesthood, ceremony, ritual, okay? And then the final entrance, right into God's presence, one man, once a year. Okay, so very, very narrow, very, very restricted. There were coverings that were provided over the tabernacle to preserve it as well, and you'll see those coverings on that handout there, and explains it. The outside was hides of sea cows. Okay, and there's some variation and about exactly what that was. Yes, you got a question?
I can't find that in a Bible search. Is it like a manatee or is it?
Yeah, not sure if it was like a hippopotamus, sea cow, you know. Manatee, we don't actually know. There's some discrepancy as to what exactly some of these coverings were. Some of the difficulty is because of the time gap now and the change in even the Hebrew words and stuff. So we're not 100% sure what those were. And of course, it's not in existence anymore, so we can't check it out, right?
I have a question. When you say that they made a sacrifice, was he representing all the people once a year and he gave the sacrifice once a year?
For the high priest, yes, on the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur.
So there was no other sacrifices all year?
Oh, yes. No, there were sacrifices happening all the time.
And is it just like a family, like someone representing the family that would come and make a sacrifice,
yes,
like for their family? How did it work that way? Did they have a lot of like a sacrifice for each family that would come and do it, or was it a group of people? Or?
There were different sacrifices for different sins and different kinds of sins, for individual sins or community sins. There were intentional sins, unintentional sins. A whole different categories are presented to, especially in Leviticus. And there were different kinds of sacrifices. So there were bulls, there were rams, there were the sheep, the lamb, there were goats that were used for the scapegoat offering. There were doves that could be offered if people were poor and couldn't afford the sacrifice of a bullock, for example. So there was a whole range of different kinds of sacrifices. And there were lots of sacrifices happening all the time. In fact, an incredible amount. On the Day of Atonement, it was huge. Like there would have been thousands of animals sacrificed. We think of it, it looks all nice and clean, kind of. But it actually was an incredible, messy, smelly, noisy process that was involved with these priests would have been covered in blood. I mean, it was quite a gruesome process. I think emphasizing again the horrible nature of sin and how violent sin is and the consequences of it. So yeah, there were lots of different sacrifices being offered all the time in different categories. But the big day was the Day of Atonement. And so that was the day when the high priest particularly went in and carried. He first had to offer sacrifices for his own sin, right, as well as offering sacrifices for the nation. So he represented the entire nation when he went in there. Of course, our Lord Jesus was the high priest who didn't have to make sacrifice for himself.
Right? He, at the end of the year that he did that? Is that the end of the year, the Day of Atonement?
The Day of Atonement, yes, the Yom Kippur.
So,
it's what time frame is that in terms of our modern calendar? Where would the Day of Atonement be? Do you remember offhand?
Like September?
September? Okay. So towards later part of the year. Okay. So yeah, very involved, complicated process, which it's amazing for us as believers with that all being, you know, away from us. We sometimes don't appreciate it. We can just come into the Lord's presence at any time, and again, you know, we can almost become so familiar with that. It seems like, oh well. You know, is this even a really privilege? Because I can talk to the Lord anytime I want to do. If you were an Israelite having to go through all of this, wow, it was so tough, so hard, it was so costly, so expensive to bring these sacrifices. It really cost them something to do it. So they really appreciated the whole idea of access to God at all. And we need to, I think, as you look at the tabernacle, look at the priesthood, the sacrificial system, we need to say, wow, thank you, Lord, for this incredible access that we have by your grace. We don't have to come through that. We come through the blood and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. He took all of this complicated process and rolled it all into to one, and he bore it all to Calvary, right? And he freed us from all of this bondage and all of this that was involved in that. So there's a sense in which why we really ought to appreciate what we have in Christ, the access, the freedom that we have in him, right? Amazing, really amazing. So there's lots of symbolism in the tabernacle. I'm not going to go into all of that just for time's sake. Very interesting study, very interesting reading. This little book has some charts and some information as well. It's very valuable on that. I want to give you these other two handouts that just talk about the individual pieces of furniture and some of the significance of that. So I'll get that one started first of all. And just so we don't get too confused, maybe follow this one behind that one so that people know there's two pages coming. You'll notice from these pages how certain of the furniture is given very specific dimensions, and certain pieces no size or dimensions are indicated. And each piece of furniture has significance. Okay, it represents spiritual truth to us. So for example, when you look at the brazen altar, God wanted to dwell among his people, but how does a holy God dwell among sinful people? First, God required the people to sacrifice a perfect animal for their sins. The blood of the animal was important to justify the people before God. Only the finest animal, a perfect one, was good enough. Sacrifices need to be offered on a regular basis, again and again. Hebrews 9 speaks about the priest standing day after day after day offering sacrifices. The person bringing the offering would put his hand on the head of the lamb while it was killed. This symbolically put the person's sins onto the animal, and the animal died in his place as his substitute. Okay? To think about, Jesus is our perfect sacrifice and shed his blood for our sins, and there's a number of scriptures given there. Jesus was not only the perfect sacrifice, but his sacrifice covered all sin, past and future. No more sacrifices are required. Okay? So under each one of these, you will see some little explanations, and I encourage you to read through this because it's very interesting about what each thing represents. Just go across, if you have the second page. The second page shows the altar of incense and the veil and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The altar of incense, the Lord required that special incense be burned constantly on the altar of incense. It was a special sweet incense, a mixture of spices to be used only for the tabernacle. Okay, two of Aaron's sons at one point offered strange fire, quote unquote, before the Lord and were struck down dead. Like, so specific was the mixture of these spices and that it had to be followed to the absolute nth degree. And when two sons of Aaron violated that, they were immediately struck down dead. So the requirements were very, very specific. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, the priest Zacharias was in the holy place when an angel appeared near the table of incense. Zacharias fell down with fear. The angel announced that God had heard Zacharias' prayers and him and his wife would have a son. So just a kind of a connection, a mention of it there in the New Testament. To think about, incense represents the prayers of the faithful. There are several references to this in the book of Revelation. And the question is asked, are our prayers a sweet incense toward God? So just some application there. The veil, when our Lord Jesus died, that veil of the temple was torn. It wasn't like a priest went in there or somebody did it. It was torn from the top down, indicating that God did it. The way that had been barred into the Holy of Holies was opened through the death of Christ. Right? So the veil was removed. The way the access was opened. Okay. We have a high priest And by that high priest, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, we may enter boldly before the throne of God into the Holy of Holies. Isn't that astounding? We have a high priest. And this high priest is a faithful high priest. He's a sympathetic high priest. He's a compassionate high priest. And because of him, we have access into the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, you'll see the sizes that are given there. The central focus of the entire tabernacle was the most holy place where God spoke to the high priest above the mercy seat, the area where the winged cherubim face each other. Annually, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of all the people. God's purpose and desire is to dwell among his people and to commune with them. The layout of the tabernacle, along with the steps of sacrifice, cleansing, and remembering God's promises, are all designed to bring sinful mankind to a loving and holy God. Okay? Think about Christianity is not a religion in which man reaches to know God. It is God who approaches his creatures and makes it possible for them to know him. Right? So God has taken the initiative. There's a little chart table here that's very helpful. On the one hand says Israelites commune with God through the tabernacle, and on the other side Christians commune with God through Jesus. And some of the little things are laid out there, and what they represent is laid out. But there's some questions there. It says, why is the tabernacle important today? The tabernacle under the old covenant was the place of God's dwelling. That's how he dwelt in the midst of his people. Represented his presence with them. Okay, we're told that as believers, our bodies are now the tabernacle, the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in this world through us, and that's an awesome responsibility, right? We are to reflect and represent God. The tabernacle was designed in such a way that it reflected and represented God. The character of God and the approach to God. It was all represented through the tabernacle. We are the tabernacle in the world today. We are to represent the Lord, to show people the way to God, okay? To teach the world about the true and living God and how they may come to know him and how they may have their sins forgiven. As the tabernacle was an indication of the presence of God among the people and the blessing of God, so we as Christians and collectively as the church are salt and light in this world, right? And when the church is removed from this world at the time of the rapture, with the light and the salt gone, this world will very, very fast go even deeper to depths of wickedness and sinfulness and darkness such as we could not even imagine. We are, as it were, the salt in the world that is holding back some of the evil in the world. The presence of Christians is an incredible blessing for the world. God is in this world working as a result of us, through us. Okay, so we have a tremendous privilege and responsibility. Okay, as believers, we are part of the priesthood. The Old Testament, it was the family of Aaron. Particularly Levi was chosen as the temple servants. Aaron and his sons, though, were the priests. Okay, but in the New Testament, every believer is a priest. We're a royal priesthood and we're a holy priesthood. We're a holy priesthood to God. We are to be clean, pure, holy. We are to be those who worship God, who know God, who walk with God. We're to be a holy priesthood. We're also a royal priesthood. We're to represent God to the world, okay? And the Lord wants his word to sound out through us, his life, his character through us, okay? So we are to proclaim him to the world. And then number four, the tabernacle shows a pattern of worship prescribed by God. And again, we are to be that reflection of those who worship God. We are to be those that the Lord desires, those who worship him in spirit and in truth, not by religion, not by self-effort, not by the flesh, but in spirit and in truth. Okay, we are to be the true worshipers of God, and the world ought to see that in us. And so our lives ought to, in a very, very powerful and practical way, show that. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm the temple of God, right? I'm in his control. I'm under his influence. He is mine and I am his, right? And so again, a privilege and also a responsibility. So the whole tabernacle and the priesthood There's so much there, I think, that we could talk about, but time has gone. It's 12 o'clock, time for lunch, so we need to break for now. And then after lunch, we have three books left to cover. We've done Genesis and Exodus, so we've got Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to cover in the time that's left. So, Sam, any instructions?
Well, I mean, I'll just say it's a big undertaking trying to go through any number of these books in the little bit of time you have. So I appreciate just the work through it. No, and I was thinking as I'm sitting there,